Okay, good morning, everybody. We are here at Matan Ra'anana. We're studying, of course, Judaism and the isms. Judaism's encounter with competing ideologies, philosophies, and religions. Now, right now, we're starting with the first, we'll call it the first semester. The first series is about Judaism and its encounters with other religions and other faiths. Last week, we studied Judaism and
paganism.
This year we're studying Judaism and modern paganism. Okay. Next week we're going to study Judaism and Christianity. Okay. Then we'll move on to Islam, to Buddhism, Hinduism. These will be the topics that we discuss over the next few weeks. Can someone just quickly summarize what did we do last week? What did we look at last week? What was the main thrust of last week? Paganism. What about paganism? What argument did I try to make? Robin, yes?
That God created there's not just all these different types of gods, that God created it all.
What is the Torah according to what I argued last week? The Torah in many ways, not exclusively, okay? It's not limited to this, but it is partially an argument, a polemic against polytheism, against paganism, and the values that come along with this. Okay, Judaism is making the case for a monotheistic God, a monotheistic worldview. This has implications for how we understand history, how we understand free will, how we look at nature, how we look at God, how we look at our relationship to God. Okay, so this is Judaism's great idea. You already see it playing out in the first Pasuk of the Torah, Bereshit Bara Elokim et Hashamayim v'et Haaretz. God is separate from nature. God rules over nature. Nature is imbued with holiness because God created it, but it is not independently holy. Okay, as opposed to paganism, which worshipped physical forces and etc. So that was last week. We looked at also different models of what paganism meant at different points in history. And now I want to start with a story for this week. When I was just a few years back, I was part of a fellowship called the Wexner Graduate Fellowship. It's a group of, it would make a cohort of about 20 Jewish leaders from North America, and they would take future rabbis, academics, Jewish communal leaders from across the denominational world, from Reform, Conservative, Orthodox, and everything in between, and they put us together and they'd have us sort of argue with each other and debate with each other. Now, we would have institutes, we would have conferences every single summer and every winter. And the conference in the summer was in a place called Stovermont. So we'd go to Stovermont for 4 years straight. You see the same people, you'd argue and debate, and there were like very fierce debates. And the last day of the conference, we did something called open space. Anyone ever heard of open space? So open space is an opportunity when you have a big conference and a lot of people and there are a lot of different ideas floating around and people want to like get more stuff out and continue the debates. They created something called open space where you have sort of 20 different spots where you could sit, 20 different groups, discussions going on, and you can go from one group to another and engage in the debate. Whatever debate that's going to be debated in that space. So one guy got up. This was an Orthodox rabbi whose name was Jordan. And he got up and he said, I want to talk about Judaism and idolatry. Okay? And he said, you know why I want to talk about this? He says, because I think that when... You know, he says, I don't want to say nothing personal here, but I think that when we just insert, feminism and egalitarianism and we just change Jewish law according to modern standards, that is idolatry. That's what he said in front of this whole group of conservative, reform, reconstructionist. So it got a buzz going, as you can imagine. And that was, and there was a whole discussion about it, and he chaired that discussion. And, it got me thinking about, well, what does idolatry mean for today? Okay, we think classically idolatry was, worshiping an idol or, again, seeing forces in nature as being representative of the deity of sorts. But what does paganism mean for today? What does idolatry mean today? Okay, does such a thing exist? And again, this is a problem. It's a real challenge. Because 51 of the mitzvot in the Torah, according to the Rambam, relate to idolatry. So if there's no relevance to idolatry today, or paganism or polytheism, then it means that 1/12 of the Torah is no longer relevant. Okay? So we sort of want to resuscitate the notion of paganism in polytheism, idolatry, to make the Torah relevant. Okay, so that's what we're going to try to do today. I meant that as a joke. Yeah, but go on. Where
were we? No, yes. I agree with that gentleman 100%, because idolatry, a long time ago, maybe they needed a piece of stone or something. Mm-hmm. But basically, idolatry today is any belief system that goes against the Torah.
Okay. Yes or no, you know. That's a very broad definition of idolatry. That's a very broad definition, right? What do you mean by materialism? Is that an ideology, or what do you mean by materialism? Oh, worshiping money. So I don't know. So that'd be interesting. Is that sort of a modern day idolatry? It's an interesting question. In fact, I have a quote here from Karl Marx. Karl Marx is quoted as saying, "Money is the jealous god of Israel." Okay, so yes, Karen.
Rabbi Joseph Leibowitz, who lives and teaches in Ephrat and used to live and teach in Barcelona, he's a Talmud of Rabbi Yoshua of Ephraim.
Yeah.
And he taught that whatever you put at the center of your life, that is your God. And he said specifically at a time when there was a beautiful citrus grove that was in the center of Parsava, and it was torn down, and that's where Canyon Alim stands today. And he's saying that was putting the materialism smack dab in the center of town, and he said it's nothing short of a bodhisattva.
Interesting. Okay, it's a strange,
I think sport today becomes something.
Whatever is at the center of your life, right? If it's not God and Torah.
That's right.
It's sport,
right?
I think staying young and beautiful and energetic. And
that's another form of interesting.
Idolizing something.
That and making that of ultimate importance.
And that's what you spend your life.
Okay, very interesting. I've had Dania. Okay, just stretching.
I always think of idolatry as like an addiction. It's more or less what you were saying, like the addiction of telephone, materialism.
It's whatever's in the center of your life. If it's not that.
Okay. Very interesting. So what we're going to see some of the ideas that you're sharing are shared in classical sources that we're going to look at. Although, Raz, I'm not sure I agreed with what you said 100%, but we're going to see that idolatry is going to be considered, it's going to be painted very broadly, okay? And we're going to see some really interesting historical examples of this as we look through the source sheet today. So I will just mention quickly, there's a famous Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin in the Talmud Bavli, a story of Rav Ashi and Menashe, the King Menashe. Menashe was a very big idolater. And Rav Ashi said, tomorrow we're gonna discuss the laws of, study the story of Menashe. And Menashe comes to Rav Ashi in a dream. I'm reading in English. He says to him, they have this discussion. Anyway, Rav Ashi said to him, "Since you were so wise, what is the reason you engage in idol worship?" Menashe said to him, "Had you been there at that time, you would have taken and lifted the hem of your cloak and run after me due to the fierce desire to engage in idol worship and due to the fact that it was a common faith." So that's a very strong statement. Menashe is saying that back in the day, you have no idea how powerful the desire to worship idolatry was. Today, it's, okay, what's the big deal? He says, you don't understand what it was back in the day. So this Gemara sort of suggests that, well, idolatry, we've left that world and we moved on, and that's no longer a drive for us. But what we're going to suggest is actually otherwise, that there are many idolatries that still exist today that influence our lives in a very significant way. We're going to take a look at these.
I think the idolatry today is a certain liberalism that we all think is a wonderful thing, but the liberalism that makes
Okay, so let's see. We're gonna do it.
Let's jump in.
First, we have Rav Aaron Lichtenstein here in the first source. Okay, secular ecology. This is obviously a very a hotly contested topic. No pun intended. Climate change. I don't want to get into this now, but I will just say I am someone who's sensitive, and I think it's important that we be concerned about climate change and rely on science in this regard and do something about it. But Rav Aaron here is talking about something a little bit different. Secular ecology is generally interested only in nature. It aspires to preserve a particular unit and framework called nature. It emphasizes aesthetics. It seems that it would not be wrong to suggest that what generally hovers over this movement is an idolatrous worship of the land, one of the oldest and also one of the newest forms of idolatry in the world. It is difficult. Now, this is someone who's very careful with his words. Okay, so if he's saying this, he means it. It is difficult not to hear echoes of the worship of the fertility gods of the ancient world. It is as if at any moment we expect to see those women who would cry over Tammuz in one season and rejoice over his ascendancy at another time. This is referring to a Gemara. The image of the great mother who hugs all of her descendants hovers over everything. The nature of halakha is entirely different. The prohibition against wanton destruction does not come to bestow honor on nature in and of itself, but rather as a creation and possession of the Holy One, blessed be He. A proof for this is the very fact that the prohibition does not discriminate between divine and human creation, between one who tears clothing and one who seals a spring. We are not interested in preserving nature, but rather in maintaining reality or in maintaining nature. He's referring here, there's a prohibition not to destroy things, right? Bal tashchit. However, he's saying bal tashchit doesn't mean that you're never allowed to cut a leaf off of a tree. It doesn't mean that, you know, every time they want to cut down a tree, you have to chain yourself to the tree. Now, that being said, the way they hack down trees here in Ra'anana, destroying all the shade, like that's like sort of just, you know, ridiculous. And you really like try to understand, like, why do you need to cut down the whole tree? You know, it just, you know, it'd be nice if they could maintain the trees a little more and a little more shade would be good. But separate from that, Rav Aaron is saying there is this idea of not engaging in wanton destruction. But it doesn't mean that, well, we're just going to preserve nature, you know, as is, as man is not allowed to touch it or ever do anything with it. You know, so there are far-reaching implications for this. You know, there are questions raised, for example, in the Alaskan, wilderness. There's always been a discussion in America, can you drill for oil there? Okay? And some will argue, wait a second, this is the last place that's been untouched in America. And the oil companies, they want their money, so they're not interested in that. So some of these values come to bear on this discussion. And he's not saying also that it doesn't mean you can't have national parks and that you can't value beautiful, you know, nature landscapes and vistas, that we should preserve them. But he's just saying we shouldn't. Sometimes it gets too far where it sort of becomes a form of worship. Okay? So that's the balance that we need to find. Let's look at the next piece here. Professor Yehuda Mirsky, he's a colleague who I correspond with sometimes, along with other Rabbanim from the Gush. He's a professor at Brandeis University. He said, I've long been convinced by the argument put forth by Will Herberg in Judaism and Modern Man that totalizing ideologies and systems are modern idolatries. That fear of death leads us to create large, overwhelming systems of thought and practice, political, economic, and sometimes religious too, in the illusory hope that they will save us from meaningless. When they are shot through with human mortality and when allowed free rein, devour humanity with great cruelty. Obvious examples are fascism, communism, socialism, and capitalism, both when taken to extremes without reckoning human costs. I once said this mehalech, this way of thinking, over to Rav Amital, who's the Rosh Hashiva on the Gush, and he said, Yesh bazeh harbeh. There's a lot here in this idea. What do you think about these four things? Fascism, communism, socialism, capitalism. Would you put all four of these things in there? I mean, some of you mentioned the worship of money. Okay? So the capitalism, it's interesting to... Yeah, in what way? Well, capitalism could be a system for economic exchange, right? But when it's given free rein, and when it's not balanced out with other values, you know, it could do tremendous destruction, and it could be, you know, I think again, everything taken to an extreme essentially can become something idolatrous. That's sort of what he's suggesting here. But let's now see something in a slightly different direction. Okay, I'm not sure so sure everyone's going to like the following statement. This is by in the Torah commentary of Moshe Sternbach, who's a posek, a big posek. I think he's still alive here in Israel. Lo tita asherah kol eitz al hamizbeach. There's a prohibition to plant trees, okay, next to the altar in the Beit Hamikdash. Okay, now he interprets this sort of midrashically or homiletically. Azhara shaloli ta ilanot. Afliyofi, Illinois, eats on his Mizbeach Hashem. We shouldn't plant even beautiful trees. You want to plant a nice big oak tree next to the Mizbeach in the Beit HaMikdash? No, you're not allowed. She'ein elu mosifim lichvodei brach. These don't add to the kavod, to the honor and glory of Hashem. V'ach Mizbeach Hashem b'taharato yehei omed. And the Mizbeach doesn't need these things. It's beautiful in and of itself. V'samcha Torah. V'samcha Torah, I'm not sure what that is. The perut, something dayanim. Me mor gam behem shelo yachzuru achar rabanim asher b'as. Okay, now he connects this also. The next pasuk in the, if I'm not mistaken, the next pasuk that's in Parshat Re'eh also suggests that you can't have that there's a connection between the Mizbeach and the Dayanim. These are the judges. These are the rulers, the rabbis, okay? And what does he interpret here? Just like you don't have to adorn the Mizbeach with a tree, so also the Dayanim, the rabbis don't need to be adorned. What don't they need to be adorned with? Not talking about a suit and a tie. Don't adorn them with Asher Biki'im Heim Bechochmot, rabbis who are learned in other areas of wisdom, secular wisdom. V'nilvu alehem toarim kigon doctor v'chadome, and they have these other titles of doctor and professor and this and that. She'enu mosif b'chvodo shel tamid chacham v'enu mitkabed ela b'torato. This doesn't honor a Torah scholar. This degrades a Torah scholar, he suggests. So this is Moshe Sternbach coming out against essentially the study of secular knowledge and wisdom. We always want to give someone a charitable reading, okay? There's a little bit of truth to this when a person, you know, shows off, look, I have a PhD, I'm, you know, a rabbi, but I'm also a doctor, you know? Medical professional, I have a PhD in this or that philosophy. And it's almost like you're saying that, you know, what makes me really impressive is my PhD, not my Torah knowledge. In that sense, I think he's correct when you have situations of that sort. And, you know, there's an idea that you shouldn't become a rabbi in order to be called a rabbi. Okay, we shouldn't do anything for titles. We should do things for the right reasons. That's considered shelo lishma, studying Torah for the wrong reasons. And this might be an extension of that. However, one can make the case, including the two rabbis who I quoted right before this, who both, by the way, have PhDs, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein and Professor Yudomirsky. He's not a posek of Yudomirsky, he's a professor, but that there is tremendous value to, you know, studying secular wisdom and knowledge, and math and biology and physics and chemistry, and in Rav Aaron Lichtenstein's case, literature and humanities, and Rabbi J.J. Schachter, the history. I mean, there's tremendous, it definitely has the ability to complement your worldview and deepen your understanding of Torah. So, you know, even great people like the Gra, the only Vilna, he didn't have a PhD, but he was very learned in math and science, because if you don't, how can you understand the world? Huh? The Rambam is another example, you know. So this is this is a more Haredi perspective, there's no doubt. But you know, worth bringing here, he's essentially saying, you know, that this is a form of there's something idolatrous about this. You know, just like you can't plant a tree next to the Mizbeach. So this is the this is Rav Moshe Sternbach, and worth thinking about. Let's now look at a piece by Rav Yehuda Amitai. Okay, this is from a sicha that he gave on Parashat Balak. Rav Yehuda Amital, anybody know who he was? He was the Rosh Hashiva in the Gush. passed away a few years ago, founding rabbi of the Gush, and Rav Yehuda Amital started the very concept of Hesder, the Hesder Yeshivot, where you study and you learn. This is his innovation, and look how amazing it's. You know, look what he gave to Am Yisrael. So he's going to discuss here the story of Baal Peor. Anybody remember the story of Baal Peor? What happens in Baal Peor? The end of Balak. What happens? Let's just pull it out quickly. What happens? What do the Jewish people do? Is it a good story or a negative story? Very negative story. What happens at the end of it? It's the end of Parashat Balak. Okay, there's prostitution and Avodah Zarah, and there's it's not one of our better chapters in history. We're not so proud of this. This is also when Pinchas, you know, gets up and stabs these two people. So what happens here? End of Balak. The story goes like this. So the Jewish people are settling in Shittim. Vayachal ha'am liznot el benot Moab. They started prostituting after the women of Moab. Vatikrena la'am lizivchei Eloheihen. Okay, and then the women called the Jewish men, hey, why don't you come give a sacrifice? We're going to have a barbecue, okay? Vayishtachu le'eloheihen, and they started worshiping them. Vayitzamed Yisrael Baal Peor, the Jews became attached to Baal Peor. Vayichar af Hashem b'Yisrael, God, well, God's not so happy about this. So what happens? He plague breaks out. Anyway, who ends the plague? Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, when he stabs the Cozbi and Zimri in the middle of the camp, right in front of Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, that's the story of Baal Peor. Rav Amital has a brilliant, brilliant reading of the story. And you're going to see how he connects it to our day and age and a modern form of idolatry. Let's read inside. Hamilchama hatmidit bipeor. What's milchama tmidit? The ongoing, ever continuous battle against Baal Peor. This is not just a piece of history. This is a piece of reality. This is a piece of, a challenge for today as well. So what does he say? Hapiska ha'archona b'parashat ha'shavua. Oseket b'shtei kishlonot shal b'nei Yisrael. Zenut im b'not Moab uzvicha l'Eloheihem. The Jewish people engage in two sins. One, prostituting after the women of Moab and worshipping their gods. As it says, Vayeshev am b'shitim, Vayachal am b'zonot b'not Moab, Vatikrenel am b'zivcha Eloheihem, Vayochal am v'yishtachu l'Eloheihem, v'yitzamei Yisrael b'al Peor. This is what we just read. Ulam the maase, we're on the bold-faced words here. Nitan lirot ki mitoeret b'psukim edu shtei tzurot shonot shel avodah zarah. There are really two types of idolatry in this story. Mimekomot acharim b'tanach nitan adat ki ha'el ha'ikari shamoav haya kemosh v'lo peor. The main god of the Moabites was a god called Kemosh, as opposed to Peor. You bring some sources. Avodat Kemosh Nasta al yedei hishtachavot le'elilim bidmuto uzvichat zvachim lifneihem. How would you worship Kemosh? Okay, what did the manual tell you how to do? You get your idol, you get the order from Amazon, it arrives in your house, the guy drops it off, you take it out of the box, you say, well, how do I worship this god, right? So how do you worship Kemosh? What do you have to do? You bow down to it. You bring sacrifices in front of it. Kfi she'achen mitar b'pasuk arishon, as it says in the first pasuk, v'tikrena la'am nizivchei Elohein v'yochal la'am v'yishtachu l'Elohein. So that's how you worship Kemosh. That's what the manual teaches us, right? Lu'umatzo, but there's a second god involved. What's the second god? Peor. Peor was very different. Peor was a different purchase on Amazon, okay? And you got Peor in the mail, okay, and you take it out of the box, okay, but the instructions taught you something very different. What did you have to do with Baal Peor? Ovdava yu osim pesel bidmuto, mit pashtim veosim befanav et tzorcheihem. They would get undressed, and they would urinate, relieve themselves in front of the god Peor. Okay, this is a pretty messy situation here, okay? This sounds revolting. Why would anybody engage in this type of behavior? Okay, kafisha mitar Rashi la pasuka shani paor al shem shapurin levanav piat abad motzin rei zoi avodato. They would relieve themselves in front of this god. Why would anybody do this? Why would this be considered a form of worship? Why would anybody, you know? Ah, okay. So let's see. Chashuv letzayin ki charon av Hashem uzgar daf pasuk hausek bepeor. He says, listen, when Hashem gets angry in the story, it's about the second God, Peor, more so than even the first. Yeter al kein b'chol pam shatram mitachesed l'chaytim b'rat lo'av, hi machane oto dvar peor. Furthermore, when the Torah talks about the sin, it's dvar peor, not dvar kemosh, dvar peor. Bold-faced words, third paragraph, mikach anu l'medim, ki davka havodah l'peor, v'lo havodah l'kemosh, hi hamivat eit et mahut achet shal b'nei Yisrael. The primary sin of Baal Peor, of the story, was Baal Peor. Okay? It was the second Amazon package, not the first. Now we have to understand, what is it? What's so bad about Baal Peor? Next paragraph. Hapitaron l'sheila zo na'ut b'tshuva l'sheila acheret. The answer to this is found in another question. Okay? Ma'u, we write, you know, Jews, we answer a question by asking a question. Ma'gar al-Livnei Yisrael shebilam shibcham ze lo mikfar hein am vadad yishkon v'agoyim la'itchashav v'ikashav v'avadat el-lim buzara zo. Remember, Bilam just gave the Jewish people a bracha. What bracha did he give us? You are a nation that dwells alone. Hein am levadad yishkon uvagayim lo yitchashav. How does that relate to this form of idolatry? Even in asel la'amor al ideologia omedet ma'achori apuchan lepo'or, nidme li shenigle shehi mesamelet ideologia she'adayin opantit afilu bi'ameinu. Opantit. Ofnatit. Excuse me, fashionable. Okay? He says, if you want to understand Peor, understand what's fashionable today in our own world. And what is that? Ideologia zo mechila shnei markivim. There are two aspects to it. Hitnahagut betzura hativit biyoter. Acting according to our natural desires, the way that we, that just being natural, being a person of nature. Okay, lichora le'adam, uketotza'a mikach ovdan regesh habusha, and by extension, a loss of one's shamelessness. A person says, I'm going to do what, you know, what's natural to me. I'm going to do what's natural. I need to relieve myself. So here's this God, this idol. I'm going to relieve myself in front of this idol. And it becomes a form of idolatry. Okay? But also the loss of shame. The loss of shame. Shamelessness. I spoke about this from the pulpit a few weeks ago. Loss of shamelessness. When those boys in Cyprus, okay, it's one thing, and it's terrible. I don't know what parents will let their kids go and, you know, go to these places. It's one thing to go to this place in Cyprus and do whatever it is that they did. Okay? Terrible. And they didn't engage in rape, it doesn't matter. You don't know the story? Like 15 boys, Israeli boys, were accused by some British girl in Cyprus of raping her in a hotel room. Okay? And they were held in jail for a few days. Ultimately, it came out that she was lying and that they hadn't raped her. But it wasn't so kosher what was going on there. Let's just say, you know, it was really, really not appropriate. But what happened after this, they didn't go to, you know, they got out of jail and they came back. Okay. But exactly. That's the shamelessness, is the way in which they came back to Ben-Gurion and were putting on a kippah, dancing and singing as if they are, you know, heroes. What are you doing in this place to begin with? What are you doing there? And even if you didn't engage in rape, what are you? This revolting behavior. This is not how a Jew. This is not how a Jew behaves. And they come to the airport and they're singing and brachot and these rabbis and this and that. It's revolt, loss of shame. We don't have any shame anymore. They filmed it. They posted it. Now I'm going to be dati. You know what? We don't want you to be dati if this is what's motivating you to be dati. That's not what being religious is. Okay, you know. So this is the loss of shamelessness is a second major problem here. The fi ideologia peorit ein adam kol sibah lehit bayesh. A person doesn't need to be embarrassed anymore. There's no shame. Masha tivi hu tov. Whatever feels natural is good. If it feels good, then it's right. Okay, and therefore, there's no reason that, you know, fulfilling one's basic functional needs You know, there's no reason to hide. Go do it in front of your God. Okay, next page. Now, I'll summarize. What we're saying here is maybe one can make the case, but wait a second. If we believe that man and women were created by God, and were God's creation, so then show off man's nature, right? This is showing off these things. But what's the response to this?
Let me help you out a little bit.
Yeah.
Something that happened long before you were born.
Yeah.
Some of us remember the 60s and 70s. If it feels good, do it.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that?
That's what he's referring to. This is exactly what he's referring to.
That was a philosophy that was openly expressed in the 60s and 70s. You just weren't there yet.
Why do you go to the 60s and 70s? Is there any different today? Have you walked out
television? No,
but men and women,
and
you see
that,
how mean
it. No, but in those days, it was said.
It was the ideology.
That was when
the ideology started.
Openness of that.
So it's an interesting question. Has that ideology sort of come, you know, did it stop once we got to the 80s? I don't know.
No, it just became so...
Or did it become normalized?
It became so normalized that people stopped saying it.
Interesting. And, okay, yeah?
Shame
Nelly?
Is a bad thing. It's not natural. It should be natural. Not have shame.
No. You shouldn't have shame. Okay. Let's distinguish. There's an interesting point. There are certain things that you should not have shame about. There are things you should have shame about, right? If someone has an unnecessary amount of shame that burdens them, that's debilitating, that's based on things that other people did and that's not based on who they are, that's bad, right? If a person, you know, has some shame because they're naked and they're walking around and there are people who see them, that's a good thing. We think that's a good thing. That's called tzniut. It's called modesty. It's called privacy, right? So that's the boundaries. So there are different, shame can be caused for many different reasons. Second, what? Yeah. I think a distinction is in order. Yeah.
Isn't shame pretty much the oldest? Nachon
Adam v'chava. Nachon, shame is associated with sin, with nakedness, with nachon, and it is, you know, where that I didn't do something right.
Correct.
Nachon. So, but why Rav Amital says, why don't we say, but just, this is the body, God created the body, isn't it a beautiful thing? He says, no, because God wants us, we're part of nature, we're supposed to transcend nature, we're supposed to elevate it, okay? So we don't just do everything that's natural, and, you know, and this is, I mean, you know, to some degree, how do you see this play out today? You know, you see it play out, I'll ask you, where do you see some examples of where that which is natural is put on a pedestal and assumed to be okay, you know, if that's how you feel? What? Okay, way people dress, for sure. What else? Okay. Okay, gay pride parade, interesting example. Yeah, what else?
You were saying naked bodies and paintings?
Oh, no, I didn't speak about paintings per se, but...
Movies, theater,
magazine. Okay, yeah. What's considered normal today, right? When you were growing up, Leave It to Beaver was the TV show. When I was growing up, it was like Saved by the Bell. And now it's, you know, our kids are exposed to, you know, much worse things.
There's a distinction between being natural and being... displaying animal behavior. We are above the animals. We understand, mm-hmm. We should understand what is permissible and what isn't permissible. Because we're not animals, but that kind of behavior is very animalistic.
Correct.
I need to, I will, right here in the classroom.
No.
You know, it's without any kind of sense of control or how it affects everybody around you.
I mean, I think also the way people behave on social media and Twitter, you know, saying things, embarrassing people, the writing things that, you know, it feels good to write that, or without thinking about the consequences or how this may hurt another person. Again, it's just like, well, this is what's natural to me. This is how I feel. So therefore, it must be right. And say again? Exactly. So there's a lot to be said about this. And it is a very, you know, really powerful reading of the story of Peor. and you see Rav Amital's ability to connect the past to current reality. Good, let's move on to the next example. Next example, and we're going back here between the Zionists and the Haredim and the this and the that. We're up to Rav Yoel Teitelbaum. Okay, anyone heard of Rav Yoel Teitelbaum? Good. Rav Yoel Teitelbaum is the Grand Rebbe of the Satmar lineage. He dies in 1979, 1887 to 1979. He was like a hardcore reactionary Rebbe. Now, when he was in Hungary, the most hardcore against totally isolationist, against secular studies, against Zionism, against everything. Very fierce opinions in general. Okay, so let's see what he says here in this piece. Now he wrote a book called Vayoel Moshe. Vayoel Moshe was, which means that Moshe, Vayoel is he lingered. This is when Moshe Rabbeinu remains in Midian for 40 years. And the idea here is, from what I understand correctly, Vayoel is, as opposed to going into the land of Israel, Moshe lingered. You know what I'm saying? And that's what he thinks Jews. For him, the greatest sin is the fact that Zionism encouraged Jews to go back to the land of Israel. Okay, this for him is it's the Sitra Achra. I mean, it's the worst of the worst. Let's see what he says. Well, if he mashachtov bifnim ba'orachid ba'ersheish ba'etzem ayron hazeh shelikichat memshalali Yisrael ba'atzmam lifnei biyat ha-mashiach minut ukfira b'darchei Hashem yitbarach. Establishing a Jewish state before the time of Mashiach is heresy, is kfira. Okay? The inyan sheyesh bo minut ukfira, rotze lomar, ze vadai pogem af b'machshava. Ki minut chamur me'avodah zarah. This affects our minds, it impurifies our minds. It's worse than avodah, it's worse than idolatry. It's worse than idolatry, establishing the state of Israel. Omnam zot ve'od yoter, ki hakitot ha'eleh, these groups, shehim shichu b'rayon hatameh hazeh, la'akim lahem medina lifnei hazman b'li Torah, him shichu et b'nei Yisrael liminut ve'epikorsut nora'a shelo hayta kamoha miyom hivazda ha'aretz. He says, establishing the state, pulling the Jews to create a state, not according to Torah values and before the times of Mashiach, is the worst type of heresy that's ever been committed to the land of Israel. Okay? Worse than, when the Greeks brought in pagan, defiled the temple, and when the Romans put this in the Beit HaMikdash. Ki afu mot alav of de'azorah ma'aminim b'Hashem yitbarach. At least the idolaters of the nations at least believe in God. Whereas the Jews, the Zionists, don't. And even worse, are the Datiim who join the Zionists. Okay? Those are what we call Datilumim, unorthodox Jews. Okay? So that's us over here. So we are, this for him is the, we are the worst of the worst. Now, again, we want to give... Now, we want to give everybody a charitable reading. And, what? I strongly recommend it. Maybe I'll send it out in the list. An article by Rabbi Norman Lamb, who wrote about the Satmar ideology. And he studied their works extensively. So when he writes about it, he gives them the time of day, and then he rips them to shreds. I mean, it is an unbelievable piece of scholarship, and it's worth looking at. Where does this come from? Like, it's interesting to think about. Where did the Satmar Rebbe get this idea from, that, you have to wait for Mashiach to come to go back to the land of Israel? Isn't it a mitzvah in the Torah to go back to Israel? So there's a famous Haggadah, Masachek Ketubot, Lo Ya'alu B'chomah. It's worth discussing and it's worth talking about. Maybe we'll give a shir on it at some point in the future. Now, to give a charitable reading to the Satmar Rebbe. The Satmar Rebbe, there is... when I think about all the things, the tremendous Hakarat HaTov that I have for the early Tzionim, the Chalutim, who came here and built the land, and really, and to continue this day to fight in the army and to be Moser Nefesh for Am Yisrael, tremendous, tremendous Hakarat HaTov. Now, that being said, and I'll quote someone, for example, who writes about this extensively, Rabbi Nathan Lopez Cardoza. He believes that it's a travesty, and it's a tremendous, tremendous tragedy that, you know, that if you look at the educational system, the secular educational system in Israel, that Jewish kids in this country know nothing about Judaism. Zero. Zippo zilch. I remember once being on it with a group of students, an Israeli on it. Like, he didn't know what the Shema was. Like, he didn't know what the Amidah was. Forget about whether he was religious and observant and, you know, whether he knew, you know, the Melachot of Shabbat and this and that. Forget about the details. He didn't know the basics. Jewish kids today have been robbed of their identity, robbed of their history, robbed of their education, robbed of their heritage. Okay, and to some, this comes along with, you know, a Zionist ideology, which we disagree with. Okay, now again, it doesn't take away the fact that we have tremendous Hakarat HaTov. These two things can be true at the same time. It also doesn't mean that we use languages like idolatry and epikursut and minut. You know, there are different parts of Am Yisrael. We have agreements and disagreements about different things, and we have to try to work together. You know, so this is, these are, you know, but this type of language. By the way, he blames the Holocaust on secular Zionism, okay? And Rabbi Lam takes him to pieces for this. He says, how do you know what God, why God did what he did? How do you know? You know, and it's, you know, so it's a very, very, you know, on the contrary, one can make the case that what saved any Jews from the Holocaust, if anything, it was that there was a state of Israel, you know, and the Jews could flee, at least try to go somewhere, and they tried to help save people from Europe. And it was Dafka, the people who said, stay in Europe, like, you know, the Satmar Rebbe and others, that caused more Jews to be killed. So, you know, these things are complicated. We don't know what God's will is. We don't know why things happen the way they do. Lo pashut, and we don't assume to know why God does something very specific. You know, so, yeah.
What really always amazes me, Rabbi, is how you can take a Rabbi, mm-hmm. and you can take the Satmar Rebbe, mm-hmm. and they're using the same Torah and the same sources and the same everything.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yep. It is.
It's
I mean, it's both points to the beauty of our tradition. Shivim panim la Torah. There's 70 faces of the Torah. Although we would agree that some certain faces, you know, are outside. I was reading an article about, you know, modern forms of Jewish paganism. An article in the Forward is a journal and a newspaper in America. We'd agree that that's sort of beyond the Shivim Panim LaTorah, right? So where the boundaries of interpretation are is challenging. You know, and this really is a very tough issue, because is this within the tradition, we just think it's wrong? Or does it not even, you know, get a check off? You know, these things are complicated. Yeah, it's both the beauty of the Torah and the challenge as well, because it brings, it means that there's a variety of discussion. I think in general, he's a very extreme personality. I mean, he is. And, you know, it's one thing to say, I disagree with this. It's another thing to call that position apikorsut and minut. And that's what makes him such a, you know, sort of extreme personality.
These are the guys who stand with our
Agreed. Listen, there's nothing that's better. When I was teaching in America in high school there, we'd have the Israeli Day Parade, Fifth Avenue. Okay? There was nothing that got our students more fired up about the importance of Israel than when they would see the Palestinians standing on the side there with Satmar guys from Muncie or Brooklyn, whatever it is. I mean, that more than anything else, you know, galvanized their feeling of support for Medinat Israel. So it's so disturbing, though, to see it. It's one thing, again, to say, you know, listen, you could very quietly say, listen, I don't agree with the state of Israel. I think the government should be religious. It's not fine. It's quite another thing to support those who want to destroy it. And that's where you just, you know, and it's very, very, very unfortunate. Robin, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Like REO or something like that. They choose to go. They still have to learn Judaism, but I think that the paganism, the idolatry, the telephones, and all that, everything like that, is so strong.
Mm-hmm.
In the end, they don't learn anything. They don't know anything about Judaism.
It's interesting. Yeah, interesting way of looking at it. It's interesting. Okay, let's go to the next piece, Rabbi Chanan Wasserman.
There's another one. I said that we got Zionism brought on the Holocaust.
Rav Elchanan Wasserman also has strong opinions on this issue. You know what? We're gonna come back to Rav Elchanan if we have time. Rav Elchanan Wasserman is a great gadol in Europe, and he actually writes. If you look at just Gimel there, the second, third paragraph, Nuvada Izmim Haklalim Shenid Barachnu Beizim Yehudim Uvhak Dainu Nationalism Halumit. So he's talking about all these isms. Okay, so this is sort of an inspiration for this course, all the isms. But he is strongly opposed to Zionism as well.
His son came on
that. His son came. Interesting. I didn't know that.
Jews wanted nationalism and socialism. God accepted national socialism.
So we'll see if we have time to come back to this. Because I want to get to a few more pieces. Let's go to page 3. We have an article here by Yuval Sherlo, Avodah Zarah Modernit, and also two pieces from the Mea Shiloach, from the Ishbitzer Rebbe. And these open up two different new sort of ways of understanding this. Okay, so Rav Yuval Sherlo, of course, everybody knows. He's a Rosh Yeshiva here in most recently in Ranana, but now in Tel Aviv. They moved to southern Tel Aviv. And he asks the fundamental question, what does Avodah Zarah mean in our time? Okay? And let's go to the second paragraph. Uvechein reishit yesh lomar, ki behechlet yitachein sheken. Avodah Zarah is still relevant in our time. Yitachein ki mikevan sheolameinu, lefchot zeh she'anu hamitgorim b'dinat Yisrael makirim. Certainly in our world, certainly for those living in Medinat Yisrael, eino mutsaf be'avodah zarah, we don't really have idolatry in the land of Israel. Okay? We also don't have kosher pigs. Okay? For anyone who's read the news. Listen, there's less of an issue today than it was in the past. Yesh haroim bekach hitkadmut. Some see this as progress. Usmechim al neorot shepashta banu al kach ki enenu nimshachim klal laavod laetu leaven. They see progress that we don't worship idols anymore. Bevadai yesh bekach lo ma'at min hamet. There's certainly some truth to this. Ulam legviata shel hamishicha lavodah zarah yeshno gam tzad acher. Vehu I himshachutenu achar avodat elokim. Okay. Hagmara omeret. Okay, and certainly one aspect of this is that with the diminution of interest in Avodah Zarah also comes a diminution in the interest in worshiping God to begin with. Meaning these two things are combined. A sense of religiosity in the world in general and worshiping God, you know, when worship of Avodah Zarah goes down, worship in HaKadosh Baruch Hu also goes down. These two things are somewhat connected. You know, we live in a very secular world, right? If you ask most people today in Western society, are you Christian, Muslim, Jewish? They would just say probably nothing. It's not. They don't identify with anything. Sorry, we're going to skip this because I want to get to the next paragraph. But he's saying that the notion of the deep religious experience that they had in the time of the pagan world also meant that there could have been deeper connection to God. You understand? It was, and both of these things have been lowered. Let's go to the next paragraph. Biram. Midivrei halacha ola ki hitbonenut al avodah zarah lo naseit rak derech she'elat hapsilim va'aladim ki im gam derech darchei avodat Hashem. Idolatry is not just which God you worship, but also how you worship. Hagshama eno rak inyan teologi muchashi she'ish lehavek negdo ki im gam tfisa mut'eit shel anyan ha'eloki. Believing that God is physical form is not just a theological problem. It's not just theological, intellectual, but it's also problematic in terms of how you understand God. Yisoda shel avodah zarah tamun b'nisayon shel adam. This is the key point. Tamun b'nisayon shel adam atzev lo ta'elohim hazarim kirtano. What is idolatry? Making to establish God in one's own image. Okay? Making God into our own image. It's not that man was created in God's image. It's that God is now created in our own image. Hu habuneo to betavnito uvidmuto. To build God in our image. V'hu hakovea lor elu ekronoti fal oto elil opesa. And it's basically to use your own decision of what God's norms are, in a sense. Okay? Ha'emeti shemibchina zo lo ishtana harbe gam b'yameinu. Not much has changed today. כי גם כיום עולה לא אחד ניסיון לקבוע לריבונו של עולם כיצד הוא צריך לפעול ומה הוא צריך להיות. Today we also try to determine how God is supposed to act and what God's values are. העבודה הזרה המודרנית באה לידי ביטוי בניסיון לעצב את האלוהים לפי רוח האדם, to establish God according to our, you know, there's this concept in פרקי אבות, עשה רצונך כרצונו, make your will like God's will. Today it's asay ritzono, make God's will into your will. If I believe in you know, in this value or this ism, oh well, it must be, of course the Torah of course believes in, you know, what I think, you know, what you believe in, right? Kishem mitzva mesuyemet lo nir'et lo mityashevet imarechet arachim ovdei avodah zarah modernim yikbu shehi eina mechayevet o sheklal lo ne'emra. If something doesn't conform to what we want to be Jewish values, so we make it up and we bring it into the Jewish system and we act as if this is what Judaism is. Okay? Im derech ha-mitzvot ha-masiyot va-ha-tmidot va-ha-ritoliot eina nir'eid ba'yineim shel avodei zarah ha-modernit heim yitzur la'atzmam dmut elohut acheret shela ma'arechet ha-arachim sheheim atzmam banu lahem. אם התנהלות הדברים בהיסטוריה נמצאת בניגוד למה שהם סברו שצריך להיות, בין אם, okay, בקיצור, it's making religion into what we want it to be. Okay, it's turning Judaism into, you know, whatever modern values we happen to believe in. So what might be some examples of this? Okay, I mean, but so the argument against that would be okay, interesting. The argument against that is that the Torah gives permission to rabbis, to scholars, to great Torah scholars, to interpret the Torah, to continue to interpret it. But that, you know, so that wouldn't, I'm not sure that would be considered a modern ideology that's sort of imposed from outside into the Torah system. What would be examples of modern ideologies that, you know, what do you think? Okay, Reconstructionism. I mean, one might make the case. This is back to my friend Jordan, who said, you know, that certain forms of, you know, not sure, you know, exactly what he was referring to, a feminism or egalitarianism, he thinks could be avodah zarah. You know, and this is sort of similar to what Yuval Sherlo was saying. Yeah.
Me.
Yeah.
Well, I think that the me and my friends and a lot of us
You're saying the tea light type of mindset.
The
tea light or do you know, doing what's comfortable.
Yeah.
Right?
Let's practice what
we
feel good and what we think we're passing on to our children, but they're not selling too much on many people.
I think it's a very good point. I think just certain, what's the word I'm looking for? Just certain, laissez-faire. That's exactly the term I was looking for. Laissez-faire type of approach to mitzvot observance. Pick and choose Judaism. I like doing this. You know, I'm going to recycle because I care about Baal Tashchin and I like the environment. But, you know, but when it comes to speaking Lashon Hara online, I don't know, that's not in the org. Davening three times a day or learning Torah, you know, it's doing what's comfortable but not what's demanded of us. And I think that's, you hit it on the nail. That really is a major, major challenge.
But that's not really a kind of religion, because very religious can do it and not religious do it. So it's not really...
Okay, well, what Yuval Sherlo is saying is when you make Judaism into your own image, that's a form of... He's not saying that we should call people out and say you're an idolater, you know, you're not allowed into our shul, you know, but he's saying, like, it's there's an element here of this is the essence of idolatry, of making God in your own image, whether it's a physical image or it's a lifestyle. Okay, that's sort of that's a challenge to all of us. About commitment to mitzvot, you know what I'm saying? And 100% commitment, and not just making into a, there's a term for it, social orthodoxy. Well, I like the community, I like coming to Kiddush, I like the family feel, you know, there's a good warm feeling that I have when I'm eating cholent on a cold Shabbos morning, and you know, but that's not avodat Hashem, that's avodat habeten, that's, you know, that's it's a lifestyle, exactly. So that's a major, major challenge. Yeah.
Is it Christianity in a way the extreme of that?
In what sense?
I had a book with we would talk something how what happened to all the mitzvahs. I mean, he knew the Bible.
Interesting.
Correct. And it was, Jesus said we didn't have to do the
mitzvah. Okay, so what? No, the person who did this was Paul. Paul of Tarsus. We'll talk about this next week. About the empty Judaism of commandments. Okay, and that's what made Christianity a lot more amenable to the pagan world. Okay, so we're gonna talk about that next week. It's good that you. Okay, now I want to end with two pieces in the Mashiloch. Mashiloch was the Ishbitzer Rebbe. Rav Mordechai Yosef Liner of Ishbitza lived from 1801 to 1854. Student of the Kutzker Rebbe, who I'm sure you've heard of, Simcha Abunim of Fashishcha, another well-known rabbi. And he was also the... So he's part of the line of Ishbitz, okay? He has some pretty radical things in his commentary on the Torah called Me'ashiloach. These are discourses that he would give, Sudash Lishit, whatever it is. And he says some pretty radical things here. Okay? And this is a very complex idea and very, very powerful. Now, he says about, in Parshat Yitro, we have the Ten Commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. He asks a very basic question. Why does it say, and I just want to give credit, I learned about this these pieces from a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Herzl Hefter, who has an article, very interesting article called Idolatry. It's in Tradition Journal. Idolatry, a prohibition for our time. Okay, it's a longer article, but I just brought in some pieces from the Mashiloch. Now, it says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. Why does it say, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, instead of, Ani Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem, your God. What is Anochi coming to teach us? What's this extra cuff? Now, there's something in grammar, in Hebrew grammar, that's called Kaf Hadimyon. What's Kaf Hadimyon? What's kaf hadimyon? Kaf hadimyon is like, it's something's like something else. Yeah, ke, okay? Ke'ilu, it's like this. There's a halachic principle, shomea ke'one. If you hear someone making kiddush, it's like you answered them. It's equivalent to you answering them. And there's a whole question in halachic thought. Is this exactly like, or is it sort of similar to? To what degree is it exactly like this? Kaf hadimyon, ke. Okay? Now, what does he say here? V'lo ne'emar ani. It doesn't say ani. Second to last source on page 3. Ki ilu haya ketiv ani. If it had said ani, haya mashma shegila, as HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, et kol oro bishleimut. V'lo yuchlu achar kach la'amik bidvav. He says, if it had said ani Hashem Elokecha, that would mean that God revealed everything to the Jewish people. But you know what? God didn't reveal everything. God revealed, rather, ki kvar gila akol, ach hakaf, it's ki'il, it's like God revealed everything, ki enu bishneimut v'rak d'mut v'dimyon hu le'or she'igaleh HaKadosh Baruch Hu le'atid. He's saying God did not reveal everything at Har Sinai. God revealed a nice amount of things. And we're missing that sense of certainty of shleimut, of the full picture. We only have part of the picture. From the revelation at Har Sinai. That's the ki'ilu. It's ki'ilu God revealed himself at Har Sinai, but not fully. Okay, God only revealed part of these things. He says the truth is that we realize the more that we study about the Torah, we realize that we're really in the dark. Okay? Now, what is he trying to say? What the Ishbitzer Rebbe is saying is something very profound. That religious experience, if understood correctly, has a significant amount of uncertainty. We don't have the full picture. We were not revealed the entire Torah. God wanted it that way. God wanted to only reveal to us part of the Torah and not all of it. And that sense of uncertainty, you know what it causes us to do? We have to dig a little bit deeper. We have to not knowing. Okay, we have to dig deeper into the Torah and into ourselves in order to understand the meaning of God's revelation. Okay? And because otherwise, if you think that you have all of God's revelation, you know what that is? Lo ta'aseh lecha kol pesel. Then you've created a pesel. You've built an idol. An idol is the assumption that you have certainty in your knowledge of God and God's will and God's Torah. Okay? whereas we do not. And he has this notion, it's true in a number of examples, but he gives we spoke about Akedat Yitzchak, right? Al-Qaeda and Akedat Yitzchak last week with Shadal or Shmuel Dev Lutzado. Here he speaks about the Akedat. He says, you know what was so hard about the Akedat, about the command to go and sacrifice Isaac? You know what was so hard about it? You know what? What was so hard about it? Abraham was given an uncertain vision. The command wasn't, written on the wall. God's in the text. Abraham, go to Har Moriah and sacrifice your son Isaac. It was given in this clouded, obscure, unclear command. And Abraham, that was the test. Abraham then had to look within. He's like, is this really what God's commanding me to do? He had to think about it and try to interpret it and read into it and analyze and dig into himself. Let's look at the next piece. Va'elokim nisad Avram. Inyan nisayon shel akedah yagadol emunah shel Avram Avinu. Ki af she'amar lo ko yezarecha. Even though God commanded, and this is a great test for Avram, even though God told him, your children will continue your seed. V'namar lo et briti akim et Yitzchak, and with Yitzchak I will continue the breed. V'achshav kishenamar lo haleu lela im kol zehamim bidvarim ha'rishunim kamo mikodem lo naflu etzlo. God told him, now go and sacrifice your son. Vizot ha'emuna ein b'seich l'adam nasig. V'nei be'emet lo haya l'Avram dibur mefurash me'Hashem yitbarach. Avraham did not get a clear command from Hashem. Hashem didn't say, go and sacrifice Yitzchak. Who is this? Okay. Al korchach lo nemar v'Hashem nisa rak v'elokim nisa. Hainu shayai e'ilav davar b'aspaklaria delo nahara. God revealed himself in sort of an unclear, obscure type of way. And Avraham had to figure out what God's message was. That's a much tougher test. Okay? Let's look at page 4 quickly. With this, we'll conclude. Okay? Because he captures the, in his own words, Rabbi Herzl Hefter, claiming perfect clarity and complete understanding of God's revelation would be a transgression of the second commandment. This is not to say that certainty is not possible within a partial, incomplete understanding. Partial truth is a truth nonetheless. It is the insistence upon perfect and total understanding, which of Mordechai Yosef, Ishbetzer Rebbe, deems idolatrous. There are two components to Rav Moshe Yosef's position. The first is ontological, and the second is phenomenological. Ontological is about reality, what is. Phenomenological is how we experience it. Ontologically speaking, complete knowledge and understanding of the divine is impossible, given the nature of the human and divine respectively. We can never fully understand God. How does this ontology, this reality, this truth, impact upon our hearts and minds? This is the phenomenological question. Uncertainty is the experience which is engendered when the finite human comprehends something of the infinite divine. Since God is infinite, his creatures are finite, any revelation must contain an element of uncertainty. Uncertainty is what occupies the space between our finite selves and the infinite God. Denying the uncertainty is idolatrous. Denying this uncertainty. We all have to accept that we live with uncertainty. Uncertainty about what's going to happen in the future. Uncertainty about our tafkid in the world. Uncertainty about, is this exactly what God is commanding us? Uncertainty about how to approach certain situations. And this uncertainty causes us to dig deeper into life, to think more, to really refine our personalities and to distill our intentions and to make sure that we're in it for the right reasons. This is true of a prophet, of Yirmiyahu, of Moshe Rabbeinu, which is true of all of us in our life situations. And if you look at the next paragraph, concluding thoughts, he also speaks about this to some degree. The point is, and this will conclude, idolatry is when one assumes that there's certainty, there's clarity, and that it's so obvious how you're supposed to do something. When we simplify God's message to something so certain that we can behold and understand it, that's a form of idolatry. We have to recognize there's a space between what we understand and what we don't understand, between the certainty that we desire to have in life and that we will never, ever fully grasp and have. Okay, and that's what it means to worship God in a complex and deeply meaningful, soul-searching type of way, as opposed to just grabbing for the easiest sense of certainty, and simplistic notions of God. And this is yet another form of modern paganism or modern idolatry. So, to summarize very quickly, we've seen a number of different examples modern idolatries, from secular ecology to the communism and socialism and to rabbis having PhDs to Baal Peor worshiping that which is natural to Zionism. And then of course we've seen examples of making God in one's image, including modern ideologies in Torah Judaism, Rav Yuval Sherlo, and trying to create certainty when certainty is just not the way of the world. Yishar Koach, pleasure learning with you. Lots to think about here. Feel free to share these discussions with your family members at dinner table tonight. Okay.